In all of this, Jesus is trying to explain. And to be fair to the disciples, there's an awful lot to take in, isn't it? They've got these ideas of Jesus. They've seen him in action. They've seen all the miracles that he's done. They've seen him heal people. They've heard his great teaching. And in some ways, they're beginning to get used to the things that Jesus does. But the great thing that Jesus has come to do, the thing that far surpasses all of that, his atoning death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead, they haven't yet got a handle on that. And that's what Jesus wants to explain. And then he needs to go on to explain to them that he really is coming back after 3 days. In other words, he's going to rise again. But of course, it's not quite that simple, is it? Because then not long after that, he's going to ascend into heaven. Is he going to leave them on their own? No, he's not going to leave them on their own after he's gone to heaven, because the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to pray to God the Father. God the Father is going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to come. And by the Spirit's presence, then Christ himself will be present. So is that it then, that Jesus is going to go physically away, but there's going to be a spiritual aspect for the rest of history? Well, it's not even quite that simple, because then at the end of time itself, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return bodily from heaven, and there's going to be a second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, it's a lot to take in, isn't it, when you haven't even quite worked out how the first coming ends up yet, which is the position that the disciples are in here. And all of that is stored in these few verses that we read together earlier. Of course, the detail isn't there. But at this stage, at this very specific stage in history, the Lord Jesus is trying to prepare the disciples, or at least begin to prepare the disciples, for all that is ahead of them. Now, of course, from our perspective, we're looking back, aren't we? We've got all the rest of the New Testament. We've got the book of Acts, for example. We've got Paul's letters that help us to understand. We've got our experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we're Christians as well, that also helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about here. But for these little children, for these disciples, it was all very confusing and all lots of unknowns. But Jesus just very patiently and very gently just explains. And that's why these chapters are so long in some ways. 14, 15, 16, 17. You'd have thought that here in Jesus' situation, where he's literally just hours away from his trial and then the cross, you'd have thought maybe he wouldn't have time for his disciples. But oh so patient, oh so gentle, as he tries to explain to them just what's in store and how all of this, and this is the underlying point, all of this is for their good. That's what's so difficult to understand, isn't it? So for my friend's little boy, he couldn't understand. He's too young, that his dad was going off to work, and that's how they managed to live in the nice house, and that's how they managed to get the food on the table, and that's how they managed to enjoy the things that they do. And if his dad wasn't going out every day to do that, they'd be far worse off. He's too young to understand that. And that's again what these disciples are struggling with. They think, no, we want Jesus here. We want Jesus physically present with us. We don't want him to go away. And you can understand why they feel that way, can't you? But what Jesus wants to get across them, no, it's better for you that I go. It's better for you that I go. That sounds so counterintuitive, doesn't it? That it's better for the disciples if Jesus goes. But that's very much the message of this chapter. So as we go through this passage together then, we're going to see all those different things that we've spoken of, the different departings of Jesus, the different comings of Jesus, and we're going to see how all of it comes together so that it's better not just for the disciples in the first century, but also to his disciples today, to you and me, that is. So let's get into the passage then and look at verse 15 first of all, as Jesus begins to explain things to them. He begins then in verse 15 with this very important phrase, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now Jesus is beginning, therefore, as he's beginning to explain about all that's happening, that he's going away, he knows that it's not really something that the disciples want, and he begins therefore by saying to them, look, don't forget who's in charge here. Don't forget who's the boss. Don't forget who it is who calls the shots. Don't forget who it is who's the leader. If you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes we can emphasize friendship with Jesus, intimacy with Jesus. We can emphasize that aspect of the relationship and forget actually that Jesus is in charge. That Jesus is someone who makes demands of people. That Jesus is someone who gives commandments. And it's vital that the disciples didn't forget that at the beginning. This was not up for discussion. Jesus wasn't sitting around with his disciples and saying, well, let's have a little vote on what it is that I should do next. That's not what's happening at all. They weren't having a little vote on what they should do next, more importantly. That wasn't the discussion either. It was Jesus who was in charge. It was Jesus who was demanding and dictating how things were going to be. And if you love me, Jesus says, then you'll keep my commandments. And if that was true of the disciples, it's equally true for us today, isn't it? And probably each one of us here this morning sees the challenge in that verse, doesn't it? Now there's a corollary to that verse, isn't there? Because as you and I read that verse, we know in our hearts that we don't always keep his commandments, do we? So what do we do with verse 15 then? If you love me, keep my commandments. But we don't keep his commandments. And we're kind of forced to conclude, aren't we? Well, perhaps that means we don't really love Jesus as we ought. I'd love to have an escape from that conclusion, wouldn't you? But I don't have one for myself. And I'm afraid I don't have one for you either. That I don't think any one of us here this morning really loves Jesus as we ought. And probably at the heart of our lack of holiness, at the heart of our lack of godliness, very often is a lack of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so simple, isn't it, verse 15? And in some ways that's why it's so poignant and so painful in some ways. If you love me, keep my commands. But of course, if we truly love Jesus as we ought, we would keep his commands. But the selfishness creeps in, doesn't it? The foolishness creeps in. The tiredness sometimes and the weariness creeps in. And other things get in the way of our love for Jesus Christ. So in this passage, really, there are many things here that as we go through into chapter 15 and 16 and 17, that this theme then of love for Jesus Christ and the love that Jesus Christ has for us, it becomes a very significant theme over those chapters. But here's the incredible thing, that even as our love for Jesus tends to wax and wane, doesn't it, at times, his love for us remains constant. And even though our obedience waxes and wanes, his obedience remains constant. So although I look at verse 15 and I'm forced to conclude of myself that I don't really love Jesus as I ought, I'm also forced to conclude from this chapter and many other places that Jesus loves me better than I deserve. And he loves me perfectly. And therefore these promises that Jesus gives to his people are promises that remain. Are promises that he keeps. Are promises that are not dependent on my constant obedience or even my constant love for Jesus Christ. Because he loves in a way that I can never love. And he's obedient in a way that I'm not obedient. So if you look at verse 16, therefore, it's now all about Jesus and what he will do. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to pray to the Father, and the Father will give you another helper. This is one of those words that's impossible, really, to translate into English. Those of you who speak Welsh or another language will know that there are some occasions where only the original word will do, the word in the original language, and this is one of them. And sometimes you might read of the paraclete, which is an anglicized version of the Greek word. Here we've got helper. Sometimes you have advocate. Sometimes you have counselor. You see all these different things come together. So this is the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is speaking of here. You see, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to pray to God the Father, and God the Father will give another helper. So Jesus has helped the disciples. He advocated for the disciples. He's been a counselor for the disciples. He's been present with the disciples. He's been to them all that they need. And there's going to be someone else who, as it were, is going to take on that mantle, another helper, who's going to be like Jesus, but not the same as Jesus. And this helper, verse 16, is going to abide with you, dwell with you, live with you forever. And this is not something entirely new to them. The Holy Spirit of God was obviously prophesied about back in Ezekiel and other places. But they're learning fresh. They're learning this anew. Verse 17, what's this helper going to be like? Well, he's going to be the Spirit of truth. That's what's going to characterize the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. And then we learn something incredible about the Spirit of truth, verse 17, the Holy Spirit. The world can't receive the Holy Spirit because the world neither sees him nor knows him. But you do know him. So this is vital that we understand that. Even though the Holy Spirit is going to be sent by the Father, Jesus is going to pray and he's going to give you another helper. That hasn't happened yet, Jesus is saying. That's what's going to happen. But even though that hasn't happened yet, you already know the Spirit of God. You already know the Holy Spirit. You know him. How do you know him? Well, you know him because he dwells with you. We mustn't ever make the mistake that the Holy Spirit was somehow a New Testament invention, that the Holy Spirit came along at Pentecost and he'd never been around before. We've only got to open our Bibles at Genesis 1 to abuse ourselves of that notion, haven't we? The Spirit of God hovering above the waters right back there at the beginning. No, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has always been there, Father, Son, and Spirit, been there from before the beginning of time itself, before the world itself began, the Holy Spirit was present. And the Spirit's been present in the world right from the very dawn of time. And that's what Jesus says. You know the Spirit of God. Even the disciples living at this point in history, they knew the Holy Spirit because he dwells with them. The Old Testament believers knew the Holy Spirit because he dwelled with them. But as well as that, we're given some extra information now, aren't we, in verse 17? You already know the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you, but there's now a future element to the Holy Spirit's ministry as well. And this, I guess, is what Jesus is praying to the Father for, isn't it? Verse 17, he will be in you. So he is with you, but he will be in you, Jesus is saying. So there is something that's significant that happens at Pentecost. There is something significant that happens in the New Testament church. There is something that is still in store for these disciples. There is something that is still to come, and that's the Holy Spirit in them, indwelling them, that sense of the presence of God with them in a new way. They've always known the presence of God as the Holy Spirit is with them. But there's going to be a new sense, a fuller sense, in which God is going to be with his people, and that is still to come. And with the book of Acts, to help us understand, and Paul's letters as well, we can root that in Pentecost when the Spirit of God comes and on the church in power. And of course, although Pentecost was a unique event, it's never been retracted, has it? And the power, therefore, that came at Pentecost is a power that remains in the church today. And crucially, therefore, Jesus says that because of the coming of the Spirit, that means I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You see, these just like little children, the disciples were worried, well, what if Jesus goes? We're just going to be left. We're going to be utterly bereft. We're going to be completely on our own. And Jesus says, not going to be like that at all. You're not going to be orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. And of course, there's very much a sense, as we'll see in a moment, that the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost is indeed the coming of Christ to them. But there's another aspect to it as well, isn't there? In a sense, that coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is one of the comings of Jesus that's still ahead of them. But actually, when we go to verse 19 now, we start to see, well, it's not just looking ahead to Pentecost, to the Spirit, but there's another aspect to Jesus' return, Jesus not leaving them as orphans, that now comes in verse 19. So verse 19 tells us, a little while longer, the world will see me no more. That's a reference then to his crucifixion, primarily his death. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So Jesus is on his way to the cross. And at the cross, he's going to die. He's going to be buried in the tomb. Jesus wants his disciples to be ready and prepared for that. Not to despair when that happens. You will see me, he says. And of course they did, didn't they? That each one of them saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Judas Iscariot has already left by this point. Those who remain here, they will see Jesus again. And they did see Jesus again. After his resurrection, he appeared to all of them. You think of the upper room, and even Thomas, who missed out first time round, second time round, then he too met with the risen Jesus. Jesus kept his promise. You will see me. It's not just that I'm going to come in a spiritual sense, but you will see me, he says. You will see me. And there's this emphasis now in verse 19, because I live, you will live also. And again, he was preparing them for the fact that his, in terms of his departure, he's going to die, but he wants them to understand, but no, I'm going to live again. And when I live, that life will be for you. It'll be for your benefits. And what's going to happen then? Well, they don't understand this in full at this stage. But when the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he's going to appear before the disciples, the world, though, verse 19, will see me no more. Did you realize that as you look at the appearances of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They were to his disciples always. Not necessarily just the 11 or the 12, but to the disciples in the wider sense, to those who believed him and followed him and trusted him. All of those resurrection appearances are to disciples, not to the world, but to the disciples. The resurrected Jesus Christ showed himself to his disciples. You will see me, but the world will see me no more. The world had had their opportunity. They'd heard the teaching of Jesus. They'd seen the miracles of Jesus. They knew all about him. They'd had their opportunity. And that was going to be the end of Jesus' physical presence with them. Now the Holy Spirit is still going to come, and the Holy Spirit has a vital ministry amongst those who do not believe. We'll see that in the weeks ahead, particularly convicting of sin, for example. But Jesus Christ will no longer be seen by the world, only by the disciples for that short period between the resurrection and the ascension. Now what's going to happen then when the disciples see Jesus Christ? Well, at that day, verse 20, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, that's a lot to take in just in one verse, isn't it? It's no wonder the disciples were a little bit confused. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father. In other words, it's the resurrection, crucially, as Paul says in Romans 1, that declares with power that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If there was any doubt that Jesus Christ was who he said he was prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no doubt following the death and resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus Christ can return from the dead with a new resurrection body that doesn't fade and decay, never to die again, that, more than anything else, proves that Jesus Christ really is who he said he is. And when Jesus has talked about him being in his Father, the resurrection now is going to prove it. Any doubt that may have existed is going to be utterly swept away by the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus returns and shows himself to his disciples. It's one of the reasons he wants to give them confidence. He wants them to be able to witness and testify that Jesus Christ really is risen from the dead. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says to everybody, to the Corinthians and to us, of course, today, that if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins and your faith is futile. Everything about the Christian message, everything about the Christian faith, everything about the hope that we have rests on this one unassailable fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And if that's not true, then there is pointless us being here this morning, pointless us praying, pointless us confessing our sins, pointless us singing hymns of praise. Everything is futile, Paul says, if this isn't true. And by Jesus Christ bodily returning from the dead, proving that he was who he said he was, proving that God the Father had indeed given him this mission, it gave the disciples confidence that all of this was true. And through that, that filters down because they were witnesses to his resurrection. They recorded their witness here in the Word of God, that we might be confident that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And on that day, therefore, you will know that I am in my Father. But more than that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, therefore, that day, you will also know that you are in me and I am in you. Now, if you try and visualize that, someone being in somebody else and at the same time, it doesn't work, does it? Of course, it's not to be visualized. And we're going to see more of this, particularly in chapter 15, when Jesus gives the illustration of the vine, of the way in which we're bound together with him. But what Jesus is trying to help them to understand here is what he's just said at the end of verse 19, when he said, because I live, you will live also. And what the disciples will come to understand is this, that as the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died, as it were, in their place. They died with him. And as he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead in their place. They rose with him. And if that's true of the disciples then, it's true of all disciples now. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you died with Christ. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you rose with Christ. And as you rose with Christ, therefore, you know that you are in him and he is in you. Because this death only makes sense. This resurrection only makes sense if Jesus did it for us. He didn't need to die for his own sins because he had none. His death only makes sense if it was for us. So when we see then the fact that Jesus Christ, the immortal Son of God, died, surely that convinces us then, well, he must have died for my sins. He couldn't have died for his own sins. He must have been doing it for me. And there's a sense, therefore, that's proved in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that I am in him and he is in me. Now, that's on that day you'll know it. You might have hoped for it before, but on that day you'll know it, he tells his disciples. Well, Jesus now, verse 21, needs to help them to understand that he's making specific promises to them as his faithful followers. He's already made the distinction, hasn't he, in verse 19, between the world, who will see him no more, and his disciples who will see him. And Jesus wants to continue to make that distinction because it would be easy, perhaps, wouldn't it? And tragically, this happens all around us, even today, that people read verses like this. And sometimes you hear verses from John 14, read at funerals, for example. And there's it's very easy for people to read verses like this and end up having false hope. So we need to be clear that in these things that Jesus is saying, there's a distinction between the world and the disciples, those who believe and follow. And verse 21 helps to make that distinction clearer so that no one can be under any false illusions. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. Well, we've just heard that, haven't we, in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And now we're told, he who has commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I said earlier, didn't I, that when I read verse 15, I'm forced to the conclusion that I don't love Jesus Christ as I ought. And I think probably you're forced to that conclusion too. But thank God I'm not forced to the conclusion that I don't love Jesus Christ at all. And I might not love him as well as I ought. And you might not love him as well as you ought. But that's not the question. The question is not do you love him perfectly, but do you love him? Do you love him? And that's what this is about. It's for those who love him. I've mentioned before, because it's etched on my memory, a conversation I had with someone who wasn't a Christian, and it's one of those occasions where you do your best in the conversation, but it's only afterwards that you realize all the things that maybe you should have said and could have said. And this was a lady who was utterly convinced that she was going to go to heaven because God loved her. And what I should have said to her, which I didn't say, what I should have said to her is, well, there's another question too. Not just does God love you, but do you love him? Do you love him? And there must be millions of people in Britain today who think that God loves them and therefore they've got a free ticket to heaven, but have never given any thought to whether they love him. And they don't love him because they don't even know him. But those who know Jesus Christ, then we do love him. Our love might be cold at times. Our love might be weak at times. Our obedience too might be half-hearted at times. But because he has first loved us, then we love him. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Do you know what it is to be loved by the Father? And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. I will show myself. I'll reveal myself to him. See, this is a description of a Christian. That a Christian is someone who loves God and is loved by God. And a Christian, as we've just said, is somebody who knows God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has, or Jesus Christ has manifest himself, shown himself to that person. You can't be a Christian and not know Jesus Christ. I don't mean know about him. Billions of people know about Jesus Christ. Millions of Muslims know about Jesus Christ. Demons know about Jesus Christ. But to love him, for him to reveal himself to us, it's what defines us as Christians. It's what makes us as Christians. And as so often in the gospel now, one of the disciples helps us because he asks a question because he doesn't understand. And Judas, know, how's this going to make sense? How is it that somehow you're going to keep yourself and only reveal yourself to us as disciples and not reveal yourself to the world? It doesn't make sense to Judas. And now Jesus then answers that question, verses 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he's repeating the same thing, just in slightly different words. And if you've ever tried to explain something to people who are slow, then this is exactly what you do. And that's what is happening here. The disciples, just like us, are slow in understanding. So Jesus is just explaining very patiently the same thing again. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him. We've heard that before. Now he's given us just a little extra. We will come to him and make our home with him. So we're getting just a little bit more. Each time that Jesus repeats something, he gives us just a little bit extra so we can build on what we've already learned. And this time what's extra is the plurality here, isn't it? That we maybe haven't fully understood the first time round. That this is not a question of Jesus and the Father somehow competing against one another for us or anything like that. But we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus is wanting us to understand, even though there's a distinction between him and the Father, yet still there is a unity also with him and the Father. We will come. We will make our home with him. There's no separation in that sense between the Father and the Son with this regard. And then we have this warning, verse 24, which again we've hinted at already. He who does not love me does not keep my words. I'm glad it's that way around, aren't you? He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Again, that unity. The things I'm saying to you, don't think they're my words that I'm speaking on my own authority. These come from God the Father. Don't separate in any way at all the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even though they have different functions to fulfill, God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son did that. They have these different functions to fulfill, but the work is the one work. That the reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross was because he was sent by the Father. He was being obedient to the Father in doing that. And it was as he lived this on this life, it was the Spirit who strengthened him and empowered him as the triune Godhead comes together for this great plan of salvation. So as we come to a close then, quickly, verses 25 through to 31, Jesus begins to explain now in verse 25, look, I'm explaining these things now to the disciples while I'm still present. But I want you to understand there's more to come. I'm just giving you the foundations at this stage. But there's much more to come. Verse 26. How are they going to understand the rest of it? So Jesus now is preparing them for his death. He's going away, but he's only just told them the outline. He's only just told them the foundations. Well, how are they going to understand everything else? All of these things that we've spoken of now, how are the disciples going to come to that understanding? How is all that going to work? Well, that's where the helper, the Holy Spirit, comes in, verse 26. The Father will send in my name. Again, this triune Godhead coming together for this purpose. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So again, do you see how the whole triune God comes together? How is it that the disciples are going to know and understand? Well, the Spirit is going to teach them, but the Spirit's only going to teach them what Jesus has said, and Jesus has just told us that he's only said what the Father has told him. Do you see? There's no contradiction, there's no difference between what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are saying. So the Spirit will help them to understand and remember what Jesus has said. Now, here's the incredible thing. That as Jesus was teaching throughout all of his life, there were plenty of things that the disciples didn't understand. Loads of things that they didn't understand. We've just met a lot of them here. So how did they come to understand? Did they go away and lock themselves in a little room with the theology textbooks and come out again and it made sense? Did they go and find a professor who would be able to explain it to them? Not at all. But they have the Holy Spirit. And really, until the Holy Spirit comes, they weren't going to understand. They weren't going to remember. They weren't going to be taught. They needed the Holy Spirit in order to learn and to understand. And that's why when we come to the book of Acts, we find that Peter preaches that incredible sermon in Acts chapter 2, and all these Old Testament scriptures are all brought to bear on this vital subject, and Peter understands exactly what's going on. The crowd don't understand what's going on. Peter's got to explain it. I don't think they've got half a clue what's going on, but Peter knows. Why does Peter know? Because this verse is being fulfilled as Peter preaches there in Acts chapter 2. And the things that Jesus said, maybe on the road to Emmaus, maybe other things that happened in the 40 days between his death and the ascension, all these things that he explained to them, the Holy Spirit then helps them to bring it to mind and helps them to understand it and to put it in perspective. And you know, the Holy Spirit is still doing that work today. And I'm sure there's times, maybe this morning is one of them, when we're reading God's word or listening to a sermon and struggling to understand all that's going on. We perhaps understand bits of it better than others, but to get the whole picture, maybe we're struggling a bit. Well, I'm sure that's true for all of us. So what do we do in those cases? Well, we pray to God, don't we? And we ask for his help to explain it and to bring to memory some of the things that we've forgotten and to help us. There's that thing that we read in the Old Testament about 10 years ago that might really help here, but none of us can remember it. But here it is, and the Holy Spirit brings it to our mind, and the Holy Spirit helps us to apply it to our own situation. This illuminating work of the Spirit is still going on even today. And therefore, Jesus, verse 27, is able to say to them, look, even though I'm going, what I leave behind is not turmoil and trouble, as you might expect after the leader of a group is executed. No, I'm not leaving you turmoil and trouble. I'm leaving peace. So you don't need to be troubled. You don't need to be afraid. And that's still true today, is it not? That the Holy Spirit brings peace that sometimes surpasses understanding. And maybe our non-Christian friends look at the turmoil in our lives and say, how can you be at peace when all these things are going on? And you have to turn around and say, well, it doesn't really make sense to me either. But I know that God is in control. And I know that he's working out his purposes. And I don't understand all that he's doing, but I know this, that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. And therefore, whatever happens, I am secure in the Father's hands, and I will dwell in heaven forever. And when I think about that, somehow these things that are going on around just don't seem to be quite as important as they used to, because I've got a bigger perspective and a bigger picture, and my heart isn't troubled, and I'm not afraid. So verse 28, Jesus says, he's reminding them again, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. But he wants them to understand again, look, this is for the good. It's for the good. I must go away. Again, like my friend, leaving his little boy, it's for your good that I'm going away. I've got work to do. Jesus said, it's for your good I'm going away, because I've got work to do. And this work is going to be of great benefit to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, because my Father is greater than I. I think what Jesus is saying here is two things. He's saying, first of all, that what he's doing here is in obedience to the Father. And therefore, by Jesus returning to the Father, he's also returning in obedience to the Father. And that's part of what Jesus means by that. He's going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I, because the Father was the one who ordained this in that sense and sent Jesus Christ on this message, on this mission. But there's also a sense here in which Jesus is also saying, look, as I go back to the Father, remember what I've said, that I'm going to pray to the Father and the Father will send the Spirit. So you need to understand that although if you want to see God, then look at Jesus Christ. That's certainly true, and that was the disciples' experience. Don't think that God is limited by who Jesus is, because God is bigger than that. And the Father is able to send the Spirit. It's not just about me. It's about the triune Godhead, Jesus is saying. And again, verse 29, repeating himself again. I'm saying this in advance so that when it comes, you'll believe it. But then we finish 30 and 31. I'm not going to say much more. Well, there's probably at least another 10 or 15 sermons worth of stuff that Jesus is going to say. But not much more. It's the final day. Not much more, for the ruler of this world is coming. We mustn't be under any illusion that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, the devil was very much at work. We're told that clearly with regard to Judas, aren't we? And the devil thought that he was casting a masterstroke against God himself in seeing Jesus killed. That's why the darkness fell and so on. The ruler of the world was indeed coming. Begins to explain again some of the reasons why the disciples went through those very dark nights. He has nothing in me. Jesus is pure. But the ruler of this world is coming. But that the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So here we have this incredible truth that as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, the devil is doing all that he can to manipulate and pull strings to make that happen. But at the very same time, this is the plan and purpose of God. And in your life, in mine, we get a microcosm of that every day of our lives. When bad things happen to us and the devil's at work or his demons are at work around us, but somehow, even in amongst the evil and the wrongdoing around us, all things are working together for the good of those who love God. And there's no clearer place to see that than on Jesus' journey to Calvary. And if we can see it there, then that can give us encouragement that even though the trouble and turmoil does strike your life and mine, and even though wicked things happen around us and to us, that does not prevent God from working out his purposes and ensuring that all things are indeed working together for the good of those who love God. There's a lot in this chapter, isn't there? Let's pray that God would help us to take it to heart. The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, has now sent in Jesus' name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. But Father, we struggle to remember everything that's in the Bible. And some of the lessons that we learnt as little children in Sunday school, we forget when turmoil and trouble strike. So Father God, we pray that the Holy Spirit might indeed do what Jesus promised he would do. Help us, Lord, to remember your word. that it would be a comfort to us in time of trouble. And we thank you, Father, that your word does not hide from us the difficulties and the darkness, but the grace of God far surpasses it. So we pray, Lord, for those in trouble. We pray for those in difficulty. We pray for those in trial. And Lord, we dare not pray simply that the trials would go away, for we don't know whether that's your will or not. But we do pray, Lord, that in the midst of the trial, they would know the peace and the presence of Jesus Christ and be reminded that if they trust in him, if they're obedient to him, they died with him, they've risen with him, and therefore all the treasures of heaven are theirs. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.